Well, good morning. For those who may not know me, my name is Jennifer Cedar, and as of last July 1st, I am a retired elder of the Illinois Great Rivers Conference, and I served 10 churches in 30 years. My husband John and I, we've been married for 49 years this summer. And we have two grown children. Jessica's sitting way back there. Her husband, Dave, that was up here this morning, is my son-in-law. And they have two wonderful children, Ambry and Asher. And then I have a son in Illinois who is married. And they have three children. And when it came time to retire, we decided that we would come this direction, to spend some more quality time with our daughter and family. But in all our years together, John and I have discovered that risk is just a part of life. We've discovered how to love one another, no matter what, in those amazing times, those high moments, and even in those difficult times that can be very challenging. And then all the time that is sandwiched in between. We've learned that risk is just part of life. And if we do all that we can to avoid taking risks, then we may miss some opportunities that God has for us. Well, it was 18 years ago, and I received a phone call from my district superintendent asking me if I might be interested in attending a conference in Houston, Texas, that the cabinet would pay all my expenses. And I figured if the cabinet's going to pay for it, I'm going to go. But the conference was on revitalization of existing churches and also church planting. And my DS knew my heart and how I really liked the idea of taking a church that maybe had lost its fire and helping to revitalize it. So I agreed to meet and discuss the possibility. So a few weeks later, John and I found ourselves sitting around a table with several district superintendents and the chairperson of congregational development. And they pushed this folder across the table to where we were sitting. I opened the folder, and it was a demographic study for a town called Braidwood. And Braidwood is about an hour south of Chicago. And I'm looking at it, and I'm seeing these demographics for the town itself. And I said, well, tell me about the church. And they looked at one another, and then they looked at me, and they smiled. And they said, Jennifer Bishop Sharon Brown Christopher has appointed you to start a new church in Braidwood. Not really what we expected to hear that day. First of all, I knew absolutely nothing about church planting. And I was reassured that when they sent me to Houston that I would get the training that I needed. And you know, we all embrace risk different. For my husband, he puts his little toe, tests the waters. Me, well, kind of like my son-in-law, Dave. I just dive right in. And John was really quiet. And our DS looked at him and said, John, what are you thinking? And John was brutally honest. He says, I don't like it. I don't like it at all. See, parachute drops, that's where they just take a pastor and their spouse, if they have one, and literally just drop them somewhere and say, start a church. We didn't know anybody in the area. We didn't even know for sure exactly what Braidwood was like. Plus, I was 49 years old at the time, And what I did know about church planting is that most of those planters were in their late 20s or in their 30s. The bishop, knowing that this wasn't a normal appointment, gave us a weekend. This was on a Friday when we had until Monday to make our decision. So we prayed together. We pondered what it might be like. Took a drive up to Braidwood to check it out. And we did decide to take that risk. And we spent 6 challenging years there, yet wonderful years. It ended up to be our very, very favorite of all the appointments. You know, everything God calls us to has some risk. Everything. And during Lent, we are using Dr. Amy Jill Levine's book, Entering the Passion of Jesus. And we're using that as a springboard to a deeper understanding of Lent. Deeper understanding of that last week in Jesus' life. Not only so that we are aware of what happened, but so that it can affect our growth as Christians today. Now, a common thread that runs through the book is Jesus' ability to take risk. Now, last Sunday in Pastor Scott's message, he talked about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus riding in on that young colt. And he risked his reputation that day in doing so. It was indeed, as Scott said, a slap in the face to both the Roman political system and the Jewish leaders. But it was a risk that Jesus was willing to take. A necessary risk for Jesus to fulfill his purpose. You know, all 4 of the Gospels talk about the passion of Jesus at last week in his life. But the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tend to draw from each other's remembrance and each other's, what each other has penned. Now, John's Gospel's a little bit different. In fact, by the time that John actually wrote his Gospel, the others had already died. And John would have known and heard what was circulating around. But he wanted his gospel to be different. And he had spent his lifetime pondering the significance of Jesus and his identity. Jesus as the Word, capital W, and the light of the world. John is my favorite gospel writer because he is so deeply spiritual and writes like the others did not. But today's message is entitled Risking Righteous Anger. And our scripture that was read from John reveals the risk that Jesus took when he overturned the tables of the money changers and he drove out those that were selling sacrificial animals. Jesus always had a purpose and a reason in everything he said and everything that he did. And in today's passage, we see that this risk drew much attention to him in ways that would not please the Jewish authorities. I want to spend some time just talking about the temple. There were 3 large festivals every year. The festival of Passover, the festival of Pentecost, the festival of Tabernacle, which is sometimes called the festival of booths. And in John's writing, though, the cleansing of the temple doesn't take place at the same time as the other gospel writers place it. They put it during that last week of Jesus' life, but John puts it at the beginning of his gospel in the second chapter. He had just performed a miracle. Do you know what that miracle was? Okay. He was at a wedding with his mother, with the disciples, and he turned the water into wine. And then following that story, John leads us into time of Pentecost. And Jesus and his disciples are now in Jerusalem for the Passover. I said Pentecost, didn't I? Oops, thank you. Passover. And here he was in the temple. Now let me explain to you about the temple. Temple's full of people, all kinds of people. The city is preparing for those huge crowds. History tells us that there is normally 2.4 million people or so in Jerusalem just for the Passover. That's a lot of people that they have to prepare for. And when I thought about that, I thought about how in the summer months, Spearfish has to do some preparing for the crowds that will come. I asked my son-in-law how many, and he says, well, about 500,000 going to travel through Spearfish in the summer. Some are here for the rally. Some are here vacationing. It's good for the economy. Restaurants, hotels, businesses, they all prepare for the crowds, but so do we as a church. As a church, we prepare for those visitors by being inviting and welcoming and showing gracious hospitality. And we are blessed with such a beautiful, beautiful church facility. Inside these walls, we worship, we sing, we pray, we learn to love God, we learn to love one another. This is a place where people can find healing and wholeness. It is here that we are stretched and we are often challenged to be our very best for God and for God's kingdom. And all are welcome here. Even in our monthly sacrament of communion, it is said that all are welcome at the table. But our facility is quite different than the temple was in Jesus' day. During Jesus' time, King Herod the Great was rebuilding the temple of Jerusalem, and it was enormous. It was the size of 12 soccer fields. And in the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the high priest would come once a year on the Day of Atonement and would pray forgiveness for himself and forgiveness for other believers. Now, outside this area was a temple of the priests, and then the court of Israel, and then the court of the women, and then lastly, that outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles. And it's in this court that we find the vendors and the money changers, and it is in this court that the Gentiles are welcome to come and worship. So the temple was a house of prayer and teaching, along with those Jewish festivals when extra people would come into the great city. It was a national bank where money could be changed and where you could buy doves or you could buy another animal for your sacrifice that was required by law to be made. Now, folks would come from Galilee and Damascus and Egypt and all around. And if they had to travel a distance, they probably did not bring that offering with them. So that temple offering, that buying of a bird or an animal, was necessary for them to come before God with their offering. temple was also a tourist attraction. People were curious, and they would come, and they would watch, and they would see. A place that was probably very crowded, and it was noisy. It became like a vacation for the pilgrims that would come to the big city, meeting up with those who would come year after year after year, making that special connection with them and also with God. And the temple was open to everyone. Men, women, slaves, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor. But there were boundaries. And everyone knew their boundary. Now, Jesus and his disciples are in the temple. And they're watching what is going on around them. Jesus sees the Gentiles that are coming in to worship. He sees the vendors and the money changers. And as Jesus watches people come and go in that outer court, the court of the Gentiles, something begins to well up deep within him. And it's welling and welling, and then he can hold it in no more. And he speaks with holy and righteous anger. The Gospel of John said, making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling doves, take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. And his disciples remembered what was written. Zeal for your house will consume me. Well, what are the things that make you angry? So angry that you might lash out verbally or do something physically. So angry that you feel justified in your anger. Politics. How someone treats you. Or how you see someone else being treated. Maybe it's an injustice in the world. Abuse or neglect of women or children, persons of special needs, those living in poverty, the homeless, or hatred towards somebody who's just different than you are. Maybe a different color, a different social and economic status, different sexual orientation. You know, we all, each and every one of us, has something that can push our button, that can make us angry, leading us to righteous anger. So, what is it that made Jesus angry that day? Jesus loved the temple. Called it a house of prayer. Jesus, I don't believe, was really angry at the money changers or those that were selling their goods, because the animals that were being purchased were being used for offering. So what made Jesus so angry? You know, the worship of God was never intended to be found in brick and mortar, but to be found in people's hearts. And Jesus is anticipating a time when all people, all nations, can come together in peace and in love and worship God. That absolutely no one is to be excluded. But that's not what he saw that day. And he got angry. And the gospel writer of John wrote these words about Jesus: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "But this temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about himself. See, Jesus knew the risk he was taking. And we can see why the words he said would incite anger in the Jewish leaders. He was turning their world, their faith, their religion, upside down and inside out. Jesus took great risk in what he said and in what he did. That would only multiply distrust and anger that would snowball in the days to come. Risk that would lead to his arrest and his death, but ultimately his resurrection. Remember what he said: "In 3 days, I will raise it up again." And he was speaking of himself. Jesus felt the risk was worth taking. And he took that risk for you, and he took it for me. So that today, we, the church, the body of Christ, can come together and worship God. Scripture teaches us that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit works in and through us. So that when we look in each other's eyes, go ahead, look at the person next to you. Can you see Jesus in their eyes? Yeah. Even in the eyes of someone that is different, we can see Jesus. And we can follow the teachings of Jesus, even those teachings that are difficult to follow. Turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, putting others' needs before our own needs, forgiving one another, and loving one another. You know, we often want a very safe Christianity, very safe Christian walk. Yet as Pastor Scott stated last week in his message, Christianity is risky. Christianity is not safe. And when he spoke those words last week, it reminded me of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember that? There is a part in it where Mr. Beaver is describing the might and the majesty of Aslan, the lion god. And Lucy asks him, "But is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is good." That's the God that we love. He indeed is good. You know, in some of my other churches that I was serving, we did this thing. I would say, "God is good. All the time. All the time. Let's try it one more time. God is good. All the time. In our personal journey during the season of Lent, may we be open to all the possibilities of transformation, of forgiveness, of peace, of reconciliation, and even risk that God might be calling us to, so that we can be faithful to God and to God's kingdom. Let us pray. Lord, as we travel through this time, this season of Holy Lent, we know that we travel together with one another. But most importantly, we know that you are leading us along the way. So we ask you, Lord, to help us embrace a holy Lent. Help us to be open to new things, new understandings, so that we may be our very best for you, for those you would send us to, and for your greater kingdom. All of this